far back we go with the Felsines. Jody was in our youth group back in the day, and privileged as well to have had your pastor in class for several classes at Central. And I hope that you appreciate your pastor. He's a great man, and we're really privileged to be able to partner together with you in this way. Our church, I'm a part of Eden Baptist Church just down in Savage. And in fact, that's one of the reasons we're going to have to rush out of here this morning. And so we're not rushing out because we don't like you, but because I have to teach a class at 10 o'clock at our church down in Savage. So we'll have to be rushing out right after this service. So we apologize for not being able to stick around and talk with you, because we would love to be able to do that. But thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to be here with you together this morning. Would you pray with me, please, as we prepare to look into God's Word together? Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We're thankful, Father, for this church which trumpets your Word. And we thank you for the privilege we have now to sit under your Word. And I pray that you would keep my words from taking away from this truth, and that you, by your Spirit, would work through the Word, through me as I seek to deliver it, that it would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us with its truth, and that you would cause us to be reminded again here as we look into this chapter here in the book of James, particularly this morning, the importance of being humble before you. So we thank you for the exhortation that we are about to look at, and pray that you would challenge our hearts with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do the following people have in common? A superstar athlete who visits a children's hospital without any reporters being present. An anonymous donor. A CEO of a large corporation who lives in a modest neighborhood and drives a humble car. Well, we might refer to these people as humble. In other words, they live in such a way that they desire to deflect attention away from themselves toward other people. And the Bible, of course, encourages humility as a good character quality, especially since it's the opposite of the vice of pride, one of those seven sins which God hates that are mentioned for us there in Proverbs 6. But what happens if we were to add that a prepositional phrase, before God, to the character quality of humility? How is humility different than humility before God? Certainly, humility is a good thing. But humility before God is better. Now, in the common grace of God, any lost person can be humble. But only a Christian can be humble before God. Are you humble in relationship to God this morning? Perhaps you might ask me, well, what do you mean when you speak about being humble before God? Well, this is the question that I think James addresses in James chapter 4. And so I'd invite you to turn to that passage here this morning in your Bibles, to James chapter 4. Now, the book of James is built around three main issues, and they're all introduced for us in chapter 1 by James. First issue is trials in the Christian life, and he introduces that in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Another common theme in this book is the theme of wisdom. 1, 5 through 8 discusses that idea, or introduces that idea. And the third area of concentration is the concept of riches and poverty. And we see that mentioned in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So as James introduces these three issues, he then talks about them several times as he goes through the book. And he actually circles around and gets after each of these topics several different times. Now, when we get to chapter 3, he comes back to this concept of wisdom and talks about it specifically related to our speech, and then also in relationship to a comparison between the wisdom from above and the wisdom that he refers to there in chapter three as earthly and unspiritual and demonic. So having, again, come back to this theme of wisdom, we come into chapter 4. And I think we find here a description even more so of what biblical wisdom, of what wisdom from above ought to look like, particularly humility before God. I'd like to have you follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 12. I believe I have a little bit different version here. I think I have the English Standard Version, but it's going to be close to the one you're looking at, and hopefully as we come to a few different words along the way, you'll know which ones I'm talking about. I think that'll be readily apparent. Please follow along as I read. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I think we see here then that the point is clear as we've read through this passage, and that is that you must humble yourself before God. Now we can see that this is the main emphasis of the entire passage. James quotes from the Old Testament in verse 6 there, from Proverbs 3:34, when he talks about God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. And then in verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. When we see a theme like this repeated several times, we know what the writer is trying to emphasize. And that's what he's doing here. James is emphasizing the importance of being humble before God. So how is it that we can make humility before God a reality in our lives? How can we show this important responsibility? I think we can do so by, first of all, understanding the context out of which James makes this command in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, we'll learn what the command itself to be humble before God actually means and what it looks like in verses 7 through 10. And then we'll come back in verses 11 and 12 and look specifically at what I would consider to be a demonstration of this command to be humble before God when he gets to the issue of slandering and speaking evil against one another in verses 11 and 12. So we begin then with the context out of which this command comes, and it's the context, first of all, of a command. A command to avoid quarreling, fighting that is going on. In verse 1, he says, what causes these quarrels and causes fights among you? Now, notice specifically, there's not a specific command that James gives here, but it's obvious what the point is. These quarrels and these fights are not supposed to be happening amongst you. And I think it's important to see what the description is here. He says, what causes these quarrels and fights? Is it not your passions or your pleasures, these wrong desires that you have within? And I think we see here as well that the frustrated desire, these frustrated passions or pleasures that we have, are what leads to the fights and quarrels. In verse 2, you desire, you lust, and you do not have. So you murder, you covet, or you're envious, and you cannot obtain. I think the two clauses here then in verse 2 speak, as we can see here, of unfulfilled desires that if unchecked, ultimately result in murder. Which is a shocking statement, isn't it? You probably never thought about that when you were having a discussion with your spouse or with a friend. But I think James does this to shock us into the reality of the fact that unchecked desires, unchecked passions and pleasures, these envies, these lusts, when they're unchecked, could ultimately lead to murder. And in fact, I think Jesus gets at this very concept in Matthew 5 when he talks about if we hate another person, what are we actually doing? We're actually murdering them. But I think that James is saying this is the result of what will happen if you do not check these desires, these pleasures, these passions which are at war within you. So we see that disagreements then often come as a result of unmet personal desires. Now this certainly does not mean that there ought to be unity at all costs. We of course must stand for the truth. Again, we're going to see just below in verse 4 that we cannot be unified with the world and with God at the same time. And also I think it's true that we all have honest opinions about all kinds of things that are different than each other. Opinions about dress, appropriate dress at worship services, or schooling decisions for our children, or worship style preferences, and countless other topics. Unity scarcely requires unanimity on all topics. But unity does mean that agreement not to let disagreements destroy our deeper bonds in Christ is the kind of unity we ought to be having. What about these disagreements, though, that James talks about here that destroy relationships? In other words, the kinds of quarrels that James is speaking of here. What about these? I think these are the kinds of disagreements that engender dislike of somebody who has a contrary opinion to our own. Hurtful words that are shared with another person. Talking over someone when you're in the middle of a disagreement. Unwilling to concede a point or to admit an error when you're having a discussion with somebody, and so on. Now these disputes then occur, of course, between spouses, between parents and children, between fellow brothers and sisters in this assembly. These types of disputes arise not just because the other person is bullheaded or stupid or angry or unkind. They don't just happen because the other person is unwilling to listen to our opinion. That's not what James says here. He could have perhaps said some of those things, but that's not why James says these disputes happen. What does he say? They occur because of our own sinful hearts. That's what the text says. Those pleasures in verse 1. This envy in verse 2. This lust in verse 2. We want things to be seen through our eyes. I want events to occur the way I think that they should. I want my way. I want my plans, my ideas, my hopes, my peace. And when I don't get what my heart desires, I quarrel and I fight. Ultimately, I must want what God wants more than what I want. I must find His will, His purposes, His testing, His trials more desirable than my own agenda. Now, there is an answer to this problem of my heart, my desires, my lusts. I think it's found in verses 7 through 10. But before we get to those verses, we need to consider some wrong responses to this situation of quarreling and fighting, of not gaining what is desired. And we see that in the second part of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. Now the first question to ask yourself when you are not getting what you want, and of course realize that we often desire very legitimate things. We want obedient children. We want to be out of debt. We want to be a good testimony. We want to have harmonious marriage relationships and so on. These are perfectly good desires. But when we don't get what we want, even if it's something that's right, have you sought God in prayer in regard to that desire? That's what the text is telling us we fail to do. One commentator has said that general prayerlessness in the church occurs when people have intense desires that are promoting relational havoc in the assembly. And yet the desires find no answer because they have ceased to go to the source of real fulfillment, God Himself. Now, why might we fail to enter boldly into God's throne room when it comes to these unmet desires? Well, perhaps we've grown apathetic in our relationship with God. Or maybe we think that the issue at hand is too petty to bother God with it. Maybe we've become so distant from God that thinking about prayer, much less doing it, is a distant memory. Or perhaps we realize that our desires are misplaced, or worse, sinful in and of themselves. Now, James hints at this reality in the next verse. Notice the beginning of verse 3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Even if we think to pray, it is evident that what we want is related to those same evil passions that were driving our quarrels back in verse 1. Thus, our sinful passions drive our tendency to fight and quarrel, and they can even drive our prayer life, resulting in a failure to receive what we're praying for. Now, our prayers must have their focus on the things that Jesus said. Remember in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer? God's name to be hallowed, God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done. These are true and good prayers. These are the things we ought to be praying about and praying for. As one commentator has said, God bestows not the gifts only, but the enjoyment of them. But the enjoyment which contributes to nothing beyond itself is not what He gives in answer to prayer. And petitions to God which have no better end in view are not really prayers. In fact, one man who's lived back in about the 14th century had this to say, and I think it's very helpful. I pray for neither health nor sickness, life nor death. Rather, I pray that you will dispose of my health, my sickness, my life and my death as for your glory, for my salvation, for the usefulness to your church and your saints. You alone know what is expedient for me. You are the sovereign master. Do whatever pleases you. Give me or take away from me, conform my will to yours, and grant that with a humble and perfect submission and holy confidence, I may dispose myself utterly to you. I think that this man had in mind the idea of what it means to be humble before God. And this kind of motivation then is what drove his prayers. So we see then, as we look at the context out of which the command to be humble before God begins with this command to avoid fighting and quarreling, but there's another aspect to this context, and that we find beginning in verse 4, and that's the importance of the fact that humility before God evidences itself in a friendship with God. Notice what he says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" He uses that phrase, adulterous people or adulterers. This is a strong call to repentance that goes from here all the way actually through verse 10. Now, in the Greek language, the form of the word that's used here is actually in the feminine form. And it's used in Greek to parallel the Old Testament message of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see a number of times where God refers to Israel as the adulterous woman who has left him. He's the bridegroom, and Israel is like the bride, and what is she constantly doing? Turning to idols, turning to all of the things that God had said not to do, and running away from Him. And Israel's unfaithfulness is pictured as an adulterous woman. And James draws on that same concept right here. He uses that same address, "You adulterous people." Just like Israel was unfaithful, you are being unfaithful when you act in this kind of way. When you are acting like this, you are using, to use those words from back in chapter 3, earthly, unspiritual, demonic kind of wisdom. This is the way that you are acting. So when believers behave in a worldly manner, when they fight and quarrel, when they pray for their own selfish purposes, they demonstrate that at that point their allegiance is to the world rather than to God. They are friends of the world rather than friends of God. Now, the interpretation in verse 5 has baffled many commentators. And I'm not going to go into the details of the text here, but I think that the overall point here is quite clear, even if there is a disagreement as to what the particular subject of the phrase or the quotation here is. The point, however, that I want to make is that I think that James is making here is the fact that true friends of God, in other words, those who live according to the wisdom from above, are those who are humble before God. The text here in the ESV reads, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." And James uses this Old Testament quotation to introduce another Old Testament quote in verse 6. He gives more grace. "Therefore," and this is the point that James wants to make, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The humility then that's introduced here becomes the dominant theme of the commands of verses 7 through 10. So we can see that God's gift of sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those willing to admit their need and to accept the gift. These then are the people who are humble. So having explained in the context out of which humility before God is commanded, we come to the section of the chapter here in verses 7 through 10. Where humility before God is explained. I think we look, first of all, it's important to see that this command about being humble before God is a theme that we find throughout the Scriptures. I'm not going to be able to go to every one of those places this morning, but if we look, first of all, just to mention a couple of them, in Matthew 18:4, for example, "Whoever humbles himself like a child is great in the kingdom." And we need to have then that lowly attitude of a child. In Luke 18:14, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who come to the temple to pray, the tax collector's example is enjoined as one who humbles himself before God, admitting his sinfulness. In Romans 10, Paul speaks about Israel who failed to submit to God's righteousness because they sought to establish their own righteousness by doing their own good works. In other words, the opposite of what being humble before God would be. In Hebrews 12:9, submission to our Father by accepting His discipline as a good gift is what being humble before God means. And then in 1 Peter 5, the passage that was read this morning, earlier, we demonstrate our humility before God by casting our anxieties on Him. In fact, I think this is what Jesus has in mind in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, when He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I think that's what we're talking about here. People that are humble before God and they're poor in spirit. Well, I think that James brings this out here more so than in these verses beginning in verse 7. What it means to submit to God. And by the way, the phrase "submit yourselves" in verse 7 and then again in verse 10, "humble yourselves," these are virtually synonymous phrases. And they are two different Greek words, but they're saying the same thing. The importance here of being humble before God, to place ourselves under God's lordship, to commit ourselves to obey Him in all things. Humility before God is shown in the willingness to wait on the Lord rather than running ahead of Him and trying to get out of our times of suffering. Humility before God, I think, is shown by an absence of anger, of second guessing, of anxiety while we are enduring suffering. The presence of peace, joy, patience, gentleness, these fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, these should be getting shown as we endure and persevere through the challenges and trials of life. I think these are evidences of humility before God. It's a submitting to God that proves diametrically opposite to the world's call to self-assertion, autonomy, and power. This is not the chest-thumping, look-at-me approach that we see in our world. It is the calm acceptance of God's will in every circumstance. It is the patient perseverance required in walking with God. This is humility before God. Now, don't get me wrong, it's very easy to falter when it comes to seeking to obey this command to be humble before God. A couple of weeks ago, I found myself faced with a choice humbly submit to God's will in regard to the computer problem that we were facing at our home, or get angry, frustrated, quarrelsome, and loud. I had a choice, and I chose poorly. I had a small window of time in which I could choose to accept the situation, to respond in a biblically wise way, and I blew it. The Lord, my wife, my daughter, were all witnesses to my sinful responses. Now, in meditating on this passage, I hope by God's grace to respond in a more obedient fashion the next time I am faced with a similar situation. Now, since we all face similar experiences of testing, I trust that you too will learn to be humble before God in your responses to those situations. Now, what are the aspects and implications of the call to submit to God, to be humble before Him? I think we see that in a series of three couplets, we would call them here, beginning in verse 7, in the middle of verse 7. The first couplet is, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This means, of course, that we must live in a way that opposes the devil's authority and power. Now, we cannot give him any room to tempt us. I'm reminded of Paul's exhortation in Romans 6:13. That's where Paul says, don't submit your members, the members of your body, like your eyes and your ears and your mind and your heart. Don't submit these to situations where they can be used. Don't submit these members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but submit them to God as members of as instruments of righteousness. I think that's what James would have in mind here as we resist the devil. And remember back earlier in chapter 1 of this book that we're, well, let me read the verses, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We're in a war with the devil. Are you engaged in the battle with a warfare mentality? Or are you understanding the enemy, or I should say, are you underestimating the enemy, thinking he's not all that capable of getting you to stumble? Or are you oblivious to the battle? Are you acting like that simple young man that's described in Proverbs 7? You know, the guy who's kind of out there wandering around very simplistically, and the adulterous woman comes along and entices him, and he stumbles and falls into her trap. Is that the way that you could describe yourself when it comes to sin and the battle with sin? Paul likened this battle in Ephesians 6 to a wrestling match. And he said that if we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You can't let your guard down with the devil. You must resist. The second couplet that we see in verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now this positive command is parallel to the negative one in the previous verse. In light of the commands of the book, I think this speaks to the issues of, well, things like controlling the tongue and caring for the poor and growing in wisdom and communing with God in prayer. All these speak to the idea of applying oneself to God's directives. Christians are being called to draw near to God in active obedience. You see, it's not just enough to resist, to avoid sin this direction, but I must pursue God in this direction by seeking to be obedient to the things that He has given me to do. It's not just enough to stop doing something. I must be doing something righteously in its place, seeking to obey God and to draw near to Him in this way. And I think this is what James has in mind here. Now, the third couplet that's mentioned here is found in the second part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We see that repentance here is demanded by a call to deal with external behavior. He says, cleanse your hands, and with the internal attitude that accompanies that behavior, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, external, purify your hearts, internal. James is clear then in pointing to the negative nature of their sin by addressing them here as sinners, as double-minded. You probably remember seeing that word double-minded somewhere before here in the book of James, right? Chapter 1. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This double-mindedness is shown, of course, in their tendency to be friends of the world and friends of God and trying to do that at the same time. It reflects the divided loyalties and the spiritual instabilities of the readers and of us. We must be ready to repent when sin interrupts our walk with God. There's an important reminder, I think, in the second part of verse 8 as well. Dealing with sinful behavior is never just a matter of changing the external act. It's not just a matter of stopping, for example, backbiting talk, of avoiding pornography on the internet, of cleaning up my foul language, of saying no to dishonest speech, of being more obedient to parental demands. No, it's not just a matter of doing these things, these cleansing of the hands. I must seek God's purifying work in my heart. Why am I backbiting? Or why am I looking at pornography? Or why am I getting angry or being dishonest or disobedient? I have heart work to do. What is my heart loving more than God? My critical speech may be reflecting a desire to have others like me. Perhaps I want the pornography because it's easy. It's easier than pursuing a pure relationship with my wife. Maybe my use of poor language reflects a desire to have my peers accept me. Maybe my dishonesty shows a desire for material wealth, and so on. But we must get behind the external sin that deals with the external, get behind that to the heart issues that need purifying. Remember what Proverbs 4:23 tells us? Keep the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. When James calls then for a purifying of the heart, he's doing the same thing that he has done by pointing us to these passions and pleasures that are at war within us back in verse 1. The quarrels and fights, these are the external issues. The sinful desires are issues that are related to the heart. And you see, it's those heart issues that bring about the external fights and quarrels. Both of these then must be addressed. Now, sadly, our common response is to look only at the external action and to miss the key element of heart work. We were reminded, well, I was reminded of this in a recent conference, a pastor's conference, were sex, food, and money. And the speaker's main point was, the problem is not with the abuse of any of these gifts, and all of these things are gifts from God that He gives to us. The problem is not that we have allowed these things, and oftentimes do allow these things to overtake our lives in negative ways. But he says that, and he encouraged us to be reminded of the fact that these good gifts from God and the misuse that happens with them isn't so much because of the fact of what those gifts are in and of themselves, but is that we do not have an awe of God. We do not see God from our hearts as we ought. And our hearts are not more enamored with Him than they are with these things and so many other gifts that God gives us. So in what condition are your hands and your heart? James expects you to pay attention to both. Now, he repeats, I think, the idea here again in verse 9. He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." These ideas of grieving and mourning and weeping, these are very common in the Old Testament, particularly a verse like Joel 2:12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." That's what Joel said. These types of responses then are demonstrations of the fact that we have acted to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. We are in pain before God, and so we weep. We weep over our sin. When was the last time that you actually wept over your sin? Paul calls for this kind of response, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief, he says, produces repentance. People must mourn now, turning sorrowfully from our sin so that we will have no occasion to mourn when the Lord returns. Now, whether you are a Christian here today or not, you must be willing to grieve and to mourn and to weep over your sin. Christian, ask God for a greater awareness of His holiness and of your sinfulness, so that you can see your sin to be as awful as God sees it. Do not fool yourself into thinking that since God has already forgiven all of your sin, you don't need to be that worried about it at this point. Such thinking is fatal. And if that is your thinking, it betrays, I believe, a non-Christian, an unbelieving attitude towards sin. Hate your sin and mourn over your sin. Now, if you're without Christ today, turn to Him. Grieve over your sin. Repent and believe in the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, so that you might receive eternal life. Now, James reinforces the need to take sin seriously by encouraging mourning and gloom rather than laughter and joy. Now, there are certainly right times to laugh and to be joyful, but when we're talking about sin, this is not the time to laugh. This is not the time to be joyful. This is the time to grieve. He started back in verse 7, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." This is the main emphasis again of the section, picking up on the quote that he gave back in verse 6. To humble ourselves before God then means to recognize our spiritual poverty, to acknowledge our desperate need for God's help, and to submit to His commanding will for our lives. Humility before God is not passivity, but it's receptivity. It is certainly not groveling before God or others. It is accepting God's plan and His providential work with a trusting heart that acknowledges God's wisdom, His grace, and His holiness in every situation. So God demands that we be humble before Him. And as we've seen so far in our passage, there's a context within which this humility must be demonstrated, and that is the command to avoid quarreling and fighting and to be a friend of God. Verses 1 through 6. The main statement of the need to be humble was shown in the repetition of the command in verses 7 through 10, 7 and 10, with a number of commands then giving the implications of the humility. So now we come to the last two verses of the passage, and we find a final demonstration of the command for humility before God, and that is, we are to avoid slandering. Don't speak evil, it says in verse 11, against one another, brothers. What does speaking evil against others entail? Well, I think it speaks about personal attacks that are against others, criticism against others. In Numbers 21, we saw it with the Israelites questioning the legitimate authority that Moses had over them as their leader. We see it in Psalm 101 as the idea of slandering someone in secret. We see it in 1 Peter 2:12. Bringing incorrect accusations against other people. Now, James gives two reasons why we need to avoid slandering. The first reason is given here in verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. The first reason then is that slanderers speak against the law and they judge it. Well, how do they do this? By choosing to ignore specific laws which prohibit slander. We put ourselves in the position of deciding which of those laws we really think ought to be obeyed. Rather than allowing the law to shape us, we've actually tried to shape the law to our own opinion. Particularly here, James appears to have the love command in mind. At the end of verse 12, he talks about judging your neighbor. And I think this is referring to the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. So I think James is thinking here of the command to love neighbors as ourselves. That's the particular one he has in mind. But regardless of what particular command he has in mind, failure to obey God's law implies a denial of that law's authority and a decision to actually act as a judge over it. I'm going to decide which of the commands of God's Word I'm going to obey and which ones I'm not. That's what James is saying you're doing when you choose to slander somebody else. There's a second reason to avoid this activity. That's found in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. The second reason is that it infringes on God's character, His unique right as lawgiver and judge. Matthew 10:28 reminds us that only God is the one who ultimately judges the spiritual destiny of people. We're told there, fear God who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's the one to fear, and that's only God. None of us has that ability, but God does. In fact, God will exercise that ability and that responsibility one day. James is not here prohibiting the wise use of discrimination in moral matters, nor is he forbidding the right of the community, the church, to exclude from its fellowship those it deems to be in disobedience to the standards of the faith. We certainly see that in a chapter like 1 Corinthians 5. But James does rebuke jealous and mean-spirited speech by which we condemn others as being wrong in the sight of God. We are not God, and only God can judge. One commentator said, usurping his judging authority by judging a person is really a blaspheming of God. We're acting like God. Perhaps an example of the kind of judging that James is speaking about can be found in Romans 14, where we have that discussion about the strong and the weak Christians who are judging each other's motives and actions. This is the type of thing we are to avoid. So what areas do you find yourself playing the judge? Oh, I think we judge the motives behind other people's words or actions. Maybe that happens here in a church business meeting or in another church, in a church ministry. We judge how other people are spending their money. We judge how others are rearing their children. We judge the quality of other people's marriages. We judge the forms of entertainment that other people are using. We judge other people's spirituality, and I could probably go on and on about the types of ways that we judge other people. Thus, we must not set ourselves up as an authority over God's Word, such that we are to reject its claims on our lives after we have determined what its application implies for us. It is not ourselves above the Word, it is the Word above ourselves. And the minute we start slandering others, we are saying, no, I'm more important than the Word. I'm making the decisions here. No, God makes those decisions. And we must not show that in a slanderous action toward others. So what is the answer to quarreling and fighting that James introduces in verse 1? Well, it's humility before God. And how is humility before God shown? By avoiding the kind of slanderous speech that judges others, verses 11 and 12. And how is humility and submission to God shown? Well, we saw that in verse 7 and following. Resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, mourning over our sins. In short, friendship with God, that wisdom from above that we saw back in chapter 3, is shown by humbling ourselves before God. So, have you humbled yourself before God in the ultimate sense? Any effort to deal with quarreling or slandering or any other sin that you might see in your life will prove fruitless until you recognize your utter powerlessness to deal with your own sin. Only Christ can forgive you of your sin, and you must submit to His will by accepting Him as your only Savior from sin. This is what I'm speaking about in regard to what I call here the ultimate sense of being humble before God. Turn to Him and be saved today. For those who are God's children here, the battle against sin continues. And humility before God is James' call to you. So will you listen? And will you obey this command to be humble before God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and this very difficult call to us to be humble before You. And I pray that by Your grace we would be a people who humbly submit to Your will and Your work in our lives. Father, keep us from those temptations to use our own heart desires as a means to try to get what we want, showing itself by quarreling and fighting, showing itself by the way we speak in negative ways about others. But help us, Father, to resist the devil, to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, to mourn over our sin, to be humble before You. Lord, may we be a people that are exemplified by this kind of behavior, by this kind of heart action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.